We're going to talk this afternoon about looking through a different lens. And I apologize, I'm starting to lose my voice, so if my voice cracks like a 13-year-old boy, just bear with me. Looking through a different lens. And we'll take our reading from Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11 in a moment. The reason I want to talk about this is because there are certain areas and certain activities in life that I would call in the realm of the questionable. That is, there's not anything just specifically nailed down. There's not a thou shalt not in some of these things. And a lot of these things are often the subject of debate and discussion and whether or not these things are permissible or condemned by the Word of God. And so this afternoon I want to talk about looking through a different lens. That is, how are we supposed to decide on whether or not we should take part in things that God's Word doesn't either permit or specifically condemn? Philippians chapter 1 and their verse 9 will give us a good answer to this. I don't know if you're like me, but I like to put everything in its place. Now, my wife would say I'm unorganized, and that's just because she's overly organized, in my opinion, and she's really not. I always ask her if I don't know where something is, because she's the organized one. But I like to organize things. And so what I want to do is take everything in life, and I want to put it in one of two boxes. I'll put one in the sin box and one in the not sin box, because then it's easier to deal with. I don't have to give it any further thought. The problem with this is, number one, it's narrow-minded. Number two, it's lazy. Because God has actually given us a higher calling than to just identify things as either being not sinful or sinful. Now, it's good to know whether something is specifically wrong in the eyes of God, whether it's sin. And I think you'll understand what I mean here in a moment. Philippians chapter 1 and there verse 9, the Bible says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." You know, when we make a decision in life on whether or not something's right or wrong, we usually use two things, don't we? We use our knowledge from the Scriptures concerning that thing, whatever it may be, and then we make a judgment, a discernment. So, he says something about knowledge and judgment here, but then he says this, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. There's a third thing that I want to put into this category that Paul brings out here in Philippians 1 and verse 9. And that is, when we make decisions in life, we shouldn't just use knowledge and judgment. There's a third thing that he mentions here, and I know we've harped on this term all throughout this meeting about abundance and about abounding. But he says, I want your love to abound. Yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That tells me, friends, that I can't just use knowledge and judgment in my life. That I need to use knowledge and judgment, but I also need to have this third thing that is abounding love. And he didn't say that you may prove what is sin and not sin. He said that you may approve things that are excellent. Let me give you an idea how this works. Let's ask the question for a moment, is eating meat a sin? Well, I hope not. Because I sure don't intend to quit, do you? We like our meat in Texas, don't we? Is it wrong to eat meat? Is that a sin? Well, let's look at this first through the lens, you might say, of knowledge and judgment. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Now listen, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So Paul, teaching a different principle than what was taught in Moses' law, says you can eat whatever creature of God you wish. So if you want to eat a gerbil or a hamster or a skunk or whatever, a coyote, I don't want to eat it. But if you want to eat that, God won't recognize that as being an unclean animal if you receive that with thanksgiving knowing that He is the giver of all things. God will sanctify that. So, no, eating meat is not a sin. Okay, now let's ask the same question with a different lens. Is eating meat excellent? Yes, yes it is. No, let's look at it through a different lens. Let's change the lens a little bit. Instead of just asking full of knowledge and judgment, let's ask through abounding love. Paul said in Romans 14:21, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended and is made weak. So on the one hand, Paul says, eat what you want, thank God for it, and He'll sanctify it. But on the other hand, he says, but you also ought to think about how this might affect somebody else. That's looking at things through the lens of love. What changed? One only affects me. See, here's the thing. There's questionable things, I'm sure, that we often justify. We'll say, well, you can't show me in the Bible where that's sinful. And that's true about a lot of things, isn't it? And when we say that, what we're really saying is, look, unless you can show me where this is condemned, I'm probably not going to stop. And that affects me, right? But if we change the lens, we're not just asking whether or not I can justify it or whether or not it's condemned. We're asking a couple of other questions. Number one, does this affect my relationship with God? Is this something in my life that I could say is excellent? Not just good or bad, but is this excellent? Number two, could this affect one of my brethren? So Paul then calls them to unselfishness, and in the next chapter, in verse 1, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. A person who doesn't think about their brother and about whether this could offend their brother or make their brother weak, he says, is a person who's pleasing theirself. He said, we that are stronger in faith ought to consider the weak and to bear their infirmities. So he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So are there certain things that would fit that category? Yes, there are. Eating meat was one of those that he mentioned here. And Paul even said, look, if eating meat would cause my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat while the world stands. It was a conscious decision, not a decision that he made just based off knowledge and judgment, but with abounding love, which is exactly what our Lord exemplified. The Bible says of knowledge that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. One, as you might say, destructive. You say, well, how is knowledge destructive? Well, that's not what he's saying. But knowledge by itself, without love, can be destructive. You ever had somebody come into your job, a job that you've worked for years and years, and start telling you why you're doing it wrong? And they don't do your job, they just want to tell you all the reasons why you don't know how to do your job. How does that make you feel? I know how it used to make me feel. I usually held my tongue, but inside I was thinking, well, I tell you what, if you'll move out of the way, I'll give you the tools and you can do it yourself. Because that's exactly what knowledge does. When we puff ourselves up with knowledge and we feel superior because I have more knowledge than you about this, that's what happens. But love builds up. When you put these two things together, knowledge and love, you have a good combination of things that will have a good outcome. When you've just got knowledge by itself, friends, you may know more than somebody else about a subject, but that doesn't mean we're going to make the right decision. Something else that we overlooked a moment ago that I want to come back to is there's a flow of thought that continues after this. So right now we've got this. We want to have love abounding when we're looking at making decisions. We want to prove not just things that are sin and not sin, but what's excellent. And then he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, we're going to get to this one a little bit later. But right now, I want to talk about what this means, that you may be sincere and without offense. We think of sincerity as being someone being genuine. Well, that's very similar to what he's saying here. The word sincere lends itself to this other idea of being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The word sincere means to be judged by sunlight that is tested as genuine. You say, judged by sunlight, what is that? Well, it's a blacksmithing term. That's what this term, ilacrines, is. It's a blacksmith term. They would take, and as they'd forge their metal, when they were getting ready to pound it out, they'd pound it out and go out and they'd hold it up to the sun. You know what happened if they didn't do a good job? That sunlight would shine through that metal and would expose all the little holes and all the little weaknesses, so they'd have to take it back in there till they got all the slag out of it and make sure it was pure. The point's this. God wants us to be pure. He wants us to be genuine. He doesn't want us to have these little weaknesses and holes in our life. And that would have been the problem with giving a guy a sword that was full of slag, because the day he went out into battle and he swung that sword, it broke. Friends, there may be things that in and of themselves are not sinful, but they also may be a weakness and they also may be something that could break us. So I want to talk about some principles that would regulate some of these questionable things. No, we're not going to find words like tobacco or alcohol or any of that in there. We will find things about alcohol in the regard of drunkenness, and drunkenness is condemned. But I want to look at some other things, some principles that we need to ask when we decide, whatever it may be, whether or not we'll partake in something. Number one, is it lawful? That is it sin or not sin? That's still an important lens to look through. So, what does God's Word say about this? Well, it doesn't say anything. All right, we move on, right? Well, not so quick. Because there's other questions we need to ask in the realm of being lawful or unlawful. What do your parents say about it? Oh, great. I remember years ago, an evangelist had come out and held a meeting at Allison. And we were over at Brother Garland's house having a study, and I asked the question. I said, is smoking a sin? And he said, well, there's no scripture in the Bible that says smoking's a sin. Then we turned over to a passage of scripture, and he read that passage of scripture. And Sean said, don't tell him that. He'll go out and smoke. Well, yeah, that's what I was looking for. But I was disregarding something that God's Word does say. And that's this. What do your parents say? The Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I've had lots of kids ask me the same question I asked him that day, and you know what I tell them? What do your parents think about that? And they just go, pah. Because they've already talked to mom and dad. They know what mom and dad thinks. They want the preacher to somehow justify it through knowledge of scripture, whether or not this thing would be sinful or not sin. But friends, the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, does their authority supersede God's authority? No. But friends, for us to disregard our parents' authority in our life is wrong, if you're a child, that is. What do the elders say? The Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You may be thinking, well, the elders are not an authority. Yes, they are. No, they're not an authority over God's Word, but they are an authority. And I want to show you the reasoning behind this. He says, obey, submit, for they watch for your souls. You ever wonder why he says that they may do it with joy and not grief? David Garland, how many times have you thought, why am I doing this? I'll tell you what, watching over souls is not always fun. It's difficult. And the elders here have a great deal of responsibility. And I have confidence in them that if you went and you asked them about something in your life that you weren't certain about, and they told you you don't need this in your life, that they're doing that for a good reason. They're not going to withhold something from you that's really going to bring you peace and joy in life, or something that is going to make you closer to God. We need to consider the fact that these men are put in a place of watching over us. That's what the word bishop means, an overseer. The word pastor means a shepherd. They watch for our souls. And sometimes, because of our stubbornness, we create a lot of grief within them. We all hate this one. I know we do. What does the government say? Peter would say, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, I've talked to people before about obeying the law, and they've said, well, don't you know that our government's corrupt? Is our government corrupt? Sure. What government isn't corrupt? I wonder if the government in the days of Peter was corrupt. You know who was ruling at that time? Are you familiar with the character of history named Nero Caesar? There was not a more corrupt leader of worldly empire than Nero Caesar. And I want you to notice that there's nothing in this passage that says, submit to their ordinance because they deserve that honor. You notice why he says submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He said whether that's the king or the governor is unto them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now listen, for so is the will of God that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You want to hurt the cause of Christ? Break the law. And you'll do it. If you wear the name of Christ and you constantly defy the government, friends, ignorant men will blaspheme. None of these authorities that God has put in our life, whether it's our parents or our elders or the government, ever supersede God's authority. But God has put every one of these authorities in our life, and then He's told us, you submit yourselves to them. Number two, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now this word expedient means necessary. So Paul, and he's not saying anything I want to do is lawful. He's not saying, look, if I want to go out and commit fornication, that's lawful. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's things that are lawful, that is, not in the right and wrong category, but he says those things may not be expedient either. They may not be necessary. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 6 through chapter 10, he talks about a lot of different things that aren't necessarily lawful, but he's making a case that they're not expedient either. So some things are not necessary. And then he says this, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So just because something is not in the sin box, he says that doesn't mean we need to partake in it. Why? Because it could cause us to be a slave. You ever seen somebody that was a slave to tobacco? You say, oh yeah, I've seen people addicted to that stuff. I mean, they go buy it all the time. That ain't what I mean. Have you ever seen somebody that was a slave to tobacco? I have. There's people that won't pay their bills and can't buy their kids food, but they'll go buy a carton of smokes down at Murphy's. Friends, that's slavery. We're not talking about having a cigarette. We're talking about slavery. You ever seen somebody be a slave to alcohol? They'll destroy everybody's lives for their drink. I've seen people be a slave to gambling. Is gambling a sin? The Bible doesn't say it's a sin. But are you going to really put yourself in a position where you could be a slave? Paul says, look, there are things in life that aren't sinful. But I'm not going to allow myself to be brought under the power of anything that's not Jesus Christ. And friends, when we make ourselves a new master other than Jesus, we do just that. Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest at any times when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. All right, now I'm going to use this example, and you're probably going to sigh when I do because of what just happened back there in that room. But can we say no to food? Can we? Do we have that power within us? Yes, we do. We can say no to anything. That's what Paul's saying here. I keep under my body. I bring my body into subjection. If there's something that I don't want to do, he said, I don't do it. So, do I really have to go fix myself a plate of nachos at 11:30 at night when I can't sleep? No. Can I? Sure. Do I have to go to a place that tempts me to sin? No, I do not. Do I have to keep doing that particular thing that I keep trying to justify within myself? No, I do not. Why? Because I choose who's in control. Whether it's my desires or whether it's Christ. And Paul said, I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That means disqualified. He said, I disqualify myself in trying to lead others to Christ when I myself do not bring my own body into subjection. In 1 Corinthians 10, a similar statement is made. This time looking through a different lens, he says, all things are lawful for me, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There are some things that we might say are not necessarily unlawful, but those things also may not edify one another. For instance, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So people say, I don't have to come to church. You can't show me in the Bible where it says I have to be in church every time the doors are open. You're right, I can't. And if you think that's the verse that teaches it, that's not what it teaches. But I'll tell you, that's a very selfish way of looking at it. That's what it is. We're still concerned with us and concerned with looking through the lens of knowledge and judgment. Because church is not about you. It's not about you at all. Oh, you need it. You do. But notice what he says. Let us consider who? Ourselves? He says, let us consider one another. To do what? To provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another. Friends, we've got enough people in the world that think church should be all about them, all about what they want, all about catering to their desires and their musical preferences and their messages and everything else. But we're members one of another. Jesus Christ has called us to live like He did, and that means a life of service and sacrifice to one another. And it's not about me, it's me all about you. It's about one another. And so what's He say? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He says they're doing that because they're not considering one another. You know, when you decide to go somewhere else and you say, well, I don't want to come to church, so I'm not going to go to church. People miss you. People may miss your encouragement. You may think, well, I don't do anything. Well, I would say I could name a name of a little old lady that lived here. No offense, little old ladies, but Anna Dukes. She do anything for this congregation? You didn't used to give me a hug. Neither did Beverage. I like to think she had something to do with that. Because I knew one thing when I saw Anna Dukes. I knew if she knew something I'd done, she'd point her little skinny finger at me. But I also knew this. She would break you in half giving you a hug. And you knew when you got a hug from Anna Dukes that she meant it and it was sincere. And everybody in this church hugs now. Isn't that weird? And you don't think that had an impact? Do not say within yourself, I have nothing to offer to the assembling of ourselves together. It encourages me just that you're here. It encourages others when you say, how are you doing? Did you have a good week? Are you feeling okay? Let's just say nobody asks those questions and we just walk in and we sit down and we worship God. Does that make a difference? It absolutely does. So friends, look through a different lens. Don't justify the reasons why you can find that you don't have to be at church, but think about others and how you can provoke one another to love and to good works. Number four. We've touched on this for just a moment. And I want to revisit it from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10. He says, for if any man see thee which hath knowledge, I want you to notice that. Here's someone who has knowledge. He says, if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? So here's a person who has a consciousness about eating this meat, and he says, that's wrong. But then he sees his brother go over and eats this meat, and he goes, oh, well now I feel emboldened that I can do what he's doing. So he says this, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Do you see how knowledge can be destructive when it doesn't have love? Here's this person in their thinking and in their maturity that says, you know what? That meat that's offered to an idol is just meat. And that idol's nothing. There's only one God, and God gave the meat, and so I can eat the meat. But through that knowledge, he said, you could weaken this weak brother and embolden them to violate their conscience in doing something that they feel is wrong. And he said, are you going to cause that person to perish because of your knowledge? Now listen to the next verse. Right here in the center. He says, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So here's something that wasn't sinful in and of itself that became sinful because a brother had a lack of love and caused his brother to stumble. See, some of these things that we might say would be in a gray area, they end up crossing that line. And we may say, well, I can go to the idol's temple all the time and there's no brethren there, so I can keep going and I'll never stumble. Now, I know we don't go to the idol's temple, do we? Maybe we do. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home. I want to have a beer every night. I go and buy a six pack once a week. Does everybody know that's what I'm doing? Some people have the self-control to have one a night. I know they do. I'll tell you right now, OEN don't. I already tested those waters. I didn't drink, I swam in it. And there's probably some other people here that if you started drinking, you'd be swimming too. So we've got a stronger brother that has a stronger will that can control that. And we've got somebody else that's weaker that can't. You that are stronger ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please yourself. Think about the impact that you're having on other people. Because you can embolden them to do something that maybe is not sinful for you, but could lead them into a life of sin and slavery. That's what looking through the lens of love is about. Does it glorify God? You may recall in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1, where we have been called to the glory and praise of God. Ye are salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. He says, you are the light of the world. What's the purpose of light? You know, if you go down into someone's basement that doesn't have any windows and you shut the door, you'll realize really quick what light's for. Because you'll trip all over everything. You won't be able to see a thing. What is light? It illuminates, doesn't it? You are the light of the world. What are people supposed to see? He says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You're supposed to be a light of the world. You going to hide that light? People do that. They'll put their light under a bushel, under a basket, and say, well, I know I'm a Christian, but when I go there, I don't want them to know that I'm a Christian, because they'll feel weird about it. They ought to feel weird about it. Because if they really feel weird about it, that means they're probably living in a way that's not glorifying God. He said, you're the light of the world. People are supposed to look at you and see Jesus Christ. What does your light shine? Is it good works? Because that's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine. What does he mean, so shine? Like a light that's sitting on a hill. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Friends, this is an important lens when we make a decision in our life of whether or not we're going to do something. Does it glorify the Father? So, I want to talk about dressing for a minute. Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 2 and 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I've had people tell me, Ian, you're meddling. No, I'm not. Paul wrote this to an evangelist to instruct others about. And so I'm going to instruct right now. Because there's something very important that's said here. We often say it doesn't matter what we wear. And I want you to know that is a lie. It does matter what we wear. And when you want to talk about modesty in this passage, he's actually talking about overdressing. That's what he's saying. Drawing attention to yourselves. So is this modest? I don't believe so. I think this draws attention. But there's some that would take it to an extreme of modesty, and I'm not going to dare show you the other. But I bet you wouldn't. Bet you wouldn't be hard-pressed to see that somewhere else. What is proper for professing godliness? I want to speak especially to our young ladies today to be very careful in the way that you present yourselves. And mothers, I want to say this to you, and I've made a woman mad before and probably will this next week because I live with one. So you can get upset with me if you'd like, but I'm going to say it anyway. When your daughter comes in and asks if what she's wearing is okay, and your husband says no, don't fight with him. Don't argue with him. Don't try to explain to him that that's what the girls are wearing, and that's what's fashionable, and that's okay, because we spent this much money on it. Listen to him, because while you may know more than he does, because my wife certainly knows more than I do, there's tests that prove it, she doesn't know what it's like to be a man or a young boy. And if daddy says you don't have enough clothing on or that clothing's too tight or you need to go change, you listen. Because you don't want people looking at your daughter that way. And girls, if you want to dress that way to get a boy's attention, you're not going to like the attention that he gives you. And if that's what you have to do to get that boy's attention, you don't want that boy. We are called to be different. And to conduct and present ourselves in a way that glorifies the Father, not us. We don't need to draw attention to ourselves and our outward appearance. All right, now I thought I'd touch on this because I'm asked this all the time. Are tattoos and piercings sinful? Well, the Bible never says that they are. But let's run it through this same question. You know what? There are tattoos that are very subtle, and I know this is a preference thing because I see some sometimes that they look like works of art, and I see some that I don't like. It's a preference thing, but I will say this. Be careful what you put on your body, because be careful what that might be saying. I have a very close friend that years ago he had put some tattoos on him that were demonic. He was not a Christian at the time. And he's lived his life with regret because it had cursing in it, or it had these symbols that did not glorify God. So I'll just say that. Be very careful when you choose to put something on your body, what you do. Piercings are not sinful. Someone will recall Leviticus and say, well, Leviticus says not to mark your skin. And they said that was a sign of slavery. I know that, but if we're going to go to Leviticus, we better read all the book and realize all the other things in Leviticus that we don't do today. That was the old law. But I'll tell you what, when I see one of these kids in the mall that looks like they fell face first in daddy's tackle box, it doesn't profess godliness. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. We're supposed to be a light to the world. Not a light for rebellion. To glorify God with everything that we do, including the way we appear. The last lens I want to look at is, do I have doubts? And that is, am I doing this thing over and over and justifying it within my mind, but I'm always having to question it because I really don't feel like it's right? He says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We talked about the conscience the other evening, friends. And how sometimes the conscience can be misleading because we can justify thinking things are right when God's word has actually said they're wrong. But friends, when your conscience is telling you over and over, this is not right, you need to listen. Why in the world would you put something in your life that could jeopardize your soul when you know for a fact it's not helping your soul? No matter how much you may enjoy it, or how many different things we can come up with in our mind, if you have doubts about it, leave it alone. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Let's just say that you were the wisest person on all the earth. You knew everything that there was to know about everything. You'd be pretty good, wouldn't you? But Paul says, if you had all that, but you didn't have love, you're nothing. Doesn't matter how much you know. I mean, it matters. But that's not going to fix things. Love should be in every decision that we make. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I want to read this to conclude our thoughts. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, knew that they had had a culture that had accepted a lot of things that were ungodly. They were in a society of paganism. And he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What that literally means is, I am begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Friends, God has not called us to do the bare minimum. And to just accept that certain things are okay, even if they're questionable. He said, I want you to think and reflect upon the mercies of God. That is the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That God paid this ultimate price. That He's bought you with a price. That He shed His blood for you so you could come into this kingdom and live for the Lord. And He said, that ought to motivate you. It ought to motivate you to say, Lord, here's my body. I give it to you. And I sacrifice all that I am. And he said, that is not above and beyond. That's reasonable. That's reasonable. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, I know what the perfect and acceptable will of Ian is. I know what I think is right, and I know what I like. And if that's all I'm concerned with, I'm going to go down the wrong path. And if you want to worry about what's popular and what's fashionable and all that, that's conforming to the world. But we're called to be different. And to be different, we've got to change our mind. And stop asking, what do I want? But start asking, what can I do for the Lord and for my brethren out of love?